Right, we are back in Ephesians chapter 4, and we are going to be reading from verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 4 down to verse 16. So if you'll follow along with me, Paul writes in Ephesians, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of this knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So up until now, this point in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been giving a lot of attention to the unity of the body. We are one body, we are one temple being built up. We are to preserve and to walk in a manner that preserves the unity of the Spirit. We are Christ's body. It's all been this one thing. We are being explained to be a team player, so to speak. We are a team, and we are to work as a team. And that's been Paul's theme, pretty much. But now, Paul seems to make an abrupt shift, right here in verse 7. He makes a shift. He takes a sharp corner. A shift from oneness to individuality. The individual gifts given to the church, Paul now starts to deal with. He now starts to deal with individuals, you and me. Paul is not going to contradict himself here. He's going to show us that there is unity in diversity. That there's unity in diversity. Just as there is one God in three persons, so the church is one body made of individual people. And so as we come now this morning, we are going to start taking a more closer look, so to speak, at this one body and how it is to function. And so this morning we will look at verses 7 through 10 this morning. But as we said, I read the whole section, and the whole section can divide it into two, verses 7 through 10, the victorious Christ gives gifts, and verses 11 through 16, the ascended Christ builds his church. We are just going to look at verses 7 through 10, the victorious Christ gives gifts. Our message can be broken into two this morning. Verse 7, the grace Christ gives. And verses 8 through 10, the victory behind the gifts. So we're going to look at the grace that Christ gives in verse 7, and then the victory behind the gifts in verses 8 through 10. So in verse 7, Paul says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Paul starts with that little word, "but." And these little junction words are important words. We need to take note when you hear them. "But," "therefore," those, especially those two, are big ones. Our ears should prick up when you hear them. What's going on here? So Paul starts with a "but," and a "but" is like a contrast. This, but that. There's a contrast being given. And Paul changes direction. Because remember in verses 1 through 6, it was all about maintaining the unity and the bond of peace. And there's one God. We're again on this one body story. But then he says, but there's a contrast. We are moving away from the unity of the body to the individual parts of the body. In a sense, we've been looking at a bird's eye view. We're flying up top and we see the body of Christ. And now this bird takes a dive and starts coming close, and we start seeing what this body is made up of and how it functions. And if you've looked on YouTube or on the website, Belinda's got a little thing next to our sermons with a cross for Ephesians. And you look back, you see a big cross. But if you look close to take a magnifying glass, that picture's made up of individual people. And that's, in a sense, what Paul does now. He dives in and we start seeing, hey, we've got some individual people in here, all making up this one body. Different personalities, quirks, and so forth. And we see this because Paul says, but to each one, this is each individual Christian in the body. It's not each individual local church, it's each individual. In other words, it's you and me. You and me. That's who Paul is now talking to. You and me. And he goes on, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given. Now, what's this grace? We've heard and we speak of grace. Now, he's not talking about grace in salvation, because we are saved by grace through faith. He's not talking about salvation here. Grace can be used in, I'd say, three ways. Salvation, we get grace in salvation. We get grace for daily living. We ask that God will give us the grace each day to live. And Jesus prayed, don't worry about tomorrow. Focus on today. You get given the grace for today. And then you have what theologians call enabling grace. And this is the grace that Paul is referring to here. It's enabling grace. It is the power that makes the gifts function. It's the power, it's the grace that makes the gifts work. It's the petrol behind it, so to speak. It's the power that makes it work. And we see Paul says here, he says, to each one, grace was given. And he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace is given in accordance with the measure of Christ's gifts. So the amount of grace that you are given depends on the measure of the gift given. So every Christian gets a gift, right? We all get a gift. And according to Paul here, that gift is not the same for every believer. Someone will get in a different proportion to somebody else, a different measure, different quantity. So the Lord's gifted me in teaching. He gifted MacArthur and all these others in teaching. He gave them a bucket load of it, right? And he gave me a shot of it, so to speak, in comparison. And so with the amount that he gives of the grace, they've got this big bucket that they've got to carry on of this gift that God has given them. He gives them grace in same measure as the gift that he gives. So he doesn't give them a shot of grace for the big bucket of gift. He gives the grace that's enough for them to use that measure of gift. So in other words, grace here is a limited grace. It's limited to the gift that is given to you. It's not the grace that we have every day that is limitless. We can ask God every day to give us grace, and through the day, I need more grace, and he'll keep pouring grace out on us. The grace that he gives us for our gifts is limited according to the measure of the gift that he gives us. And we can see a similar pattern with regards to faith in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. There's an aspect where faith is also limited. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's very interesting. This is not the faith of salvation, because you only need a little mustard seed for salvation. This is for living the Christian life. So there's the gift of faith. And so those people normally have a bucket load poured out on them of faith. And they're just, the old people are like, man, you got like faith for anything. And some of us are like, oh, gee, I really don't know. I don't know if I've got that much faith. God gives God faith, certain measures to each person for what we need to do. And so the gifts are given out in measurement to you. And so the grace comes with it. He will give you the grace for the gift that he has given you. And that's what the point that Paul's making in Ephesians. The gift that he gives you, you will be given enough grace to exercise that gift. Now, as I said, every believer has a gift, but that gift actually has certain parameters. The fact that he says a certain amount of gift he gives you. So he gives every Christian a gift with certain parameters and a purpose. Your gifting has a purpose, and we will see that next week. So you need to come back next week to find out what that is. But turn with me to 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And see what Peter has to say about these things. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And what I want to focus on is that first bit there. He says, each one has received a special gift. Now, when he's saying special gift, he's not talking about speaking in tongues or what the church today calls special gifts, prophecy and all those. He's talking about special. He's talking about a unique gift. He's saying each one of us has received a unique gift specific to you and nobody else in the body of Christ. You are given a gift like a fingerprint. It's only for you. Romans 12, verse 6 this time. You will have figured out that Romans 12 talks about spiritual gifts. But look at verse 6. He says in Romans 12, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. There we go. Paul's not contradicting himself what he says in Ephesians. So we have different gifts. Let each exercise them accordingly. And then he goes on. If prophecy according to the portion of his faith, and he'll go on. But the fact is that we have different gifts according to the grace that God gives us. So we all have our unique gift. But one thing we need to understand that is this gift has been given to us. It's been given to us. And it has a purpose, and you have a unique gift. And so, therefore, no gift should ever go unused. You should never not use your gift. This is important. The gift that God gives us, we need to use it because it's from Him. It was given to us. And as we've also noticed here, and probably most importantly, we need to note that the source of the gift. Whose gift is it? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, that it is Christ's gift. He's given each believer his gift. The source of the gift is Christ. So now I ask this question, why is it Christ? Why is it Christ who distributes the gift? Shouldn't it be the Father or maybe the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't it be more logical for the Holy Spirit? You know, He's given us the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't the Holy Spirit be the one that gives the gifts and, you know, makes it work in us? Why does Paul say it's Christ's gift? I mean, I'm one that logistics are like, you know, you can make the plan and make it work. And I would think, oh man, give it to the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, delegate. Makes sense. He's down there with them. But no, it is Christ's gift. Christ gives the gift. And that's what Paul does in verses 8 through 10. He's going to tell us why Jesus is the one who gives the gifts. Why he has the ability, or rather why he has the privilege of giving the gifts. And not the Father and not the Spirit. And so that's when we turn now to verses 8 through 10. So verse 8 says, therefore it says, when we ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Right, so depending on what Bible you have, my Bible, it has verse 8 in caps, all caps. And that immediately tells me Paul's quoting. And he does, Paul's quoting Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, this is what I want to tell you. When you see the New Testament quoting an Old Testament passage, you can normally look in the side column and it'll tell you exactly where it's coming from, where he's quoting from. And I bet most of you don't ever turn to that Old Testament passage and read it. You just take it, oh, he's quoted that passage. Well, great. Well, I want you to turn there. Turn to that Old Testament passage now. But remember what Paul has written here. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Now turn to Psalm 68. Because if you're like me, you turn a few pages and you've already forgotten what you've read. Now Psalm 68 is quite a long psalm. And it's written by David. It's a victory song. It presents God as the victorious king. And we get to verse 18 and it says, "Thou hast ascended on high," talking about God. "Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Read verse 8 again, what Paul quotes. "Therefore it says, he ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men." Do you see the difference? Paul says he gave gifts, and the psalm says he received gifts. This is why we need to read the Old Testament passage. He says we received gifts. Now, when we read the psalm, we see a discrepancy here. As I said, the psalm says he received gifts, Paul says gave gifts. But Paul hasn't made a mistake here. And we need to remember that the scriptures do not contradict themselves. So we need to ask ourselves, what don't we understand? What is going on? The scriptures cannot be wrong. He's referencing, what Paul is doing is he's referencing what is called the Aramaic Targums. Now, I'm sure you all know what they are. The Aramaic Targums. These were written down or compiled, written down between 100 BC and 500 AD. So smack bang in the middle kind of thing, you have Jesus in his ministry and the apostles. Also, what you have is this time period, Israel has been in captivity under Greece and now under Rome. So a lot of the Jews can't speak Hebrew anymore. They can't speak it anymore. They speak Greek or they speak Aramaic. That's why a lot of the New Testament, 99% of the New Testament is either is Greek and some little bit of Aramaic. That's what they spoke. So what you had was when they sat down in their synagogues or they were in the temple and the law was read, the Torah was written in Hebrew, what we have in our Old Testament. And the people couldn't understand it. It was like being in the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. They'd read it in Latin, the people couldn't understand. The Hebrew rabbis wanted the people to understand. So what they had is they had professional translators. That while the Torah was being read, these translators were translating it from the Hebrew into the Aramaic for them. And these developed into the Targums, what were called Targums. So they were eventually, as they were translating verbally, they ended up writing them down. The problem was, not all of these Targums, there's a whole lot of them, not all of them are a literal translation of the Old Testament. Some of them will include theological commentary on the verse or a rabbinic explanation. So they'll be translating this, and while they were translating the Torah, they were adding in rabbinical commentary. They were adding in theological commentary. And this is what we have here in Psalm 68. That's not a literal translation. What Paul's going to quote, the end of it, is an addition, a rabbinical addition. So the rabbis, when they looked at this verse, the Targums have inserted Moses as the person that has ascended. So when you read Psalm 68 again, and you're reading Moses in there, they saw this as Moses ascending on Mount Sinai. It says, instead of it, say, they said, "Thou, O Moses, ascended on high on Mount Sinai, and took captive thy captives thy law." And then it says, not that thou received gifts, it says, "Thou gave the gift, the law, to the people, the men." The rabbis have read into that, this is Moses going up, Moses on the mountain, and he was arguing with the angels on the mountain because the angels didn't want to give the law to men. They say they don't deserve it. And Moses argues with the angels, takes the law, gets it, and comes down and says, "He has your gift. The law is the gift." And the law was a gift to them. And that's how the rabbis interpreted that psalm. And now, in Paul's time, they all would have known this. They were familiar with these targums because they were read and known. And what Paul has done in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 8, he's added, just at the last of it, he's added the targum bit into this. Just the last bit. He gave gifts to men. And the readers would have gone, oh, he's referenced the targum here. And they would have thought Moses, because that's what the targum would have said. And so what Paul is doing here, very subtly showing that Christ, number one, is greater than Moses. that Christ is greater than Moses. Because remember, he's using this as a reason why Jesus can give gifts. And it's a victory psalm. And he's saying Christ is greater than Moses. When you look at Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, any good Jew would have known this verse. 18 verse 15 says, this is Moses speaking. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. He is the prophet that Moses spoke about. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration, what did the Father say to the disciples that were with him? Listen to him. It's interesting. And then Moses says, yeah, you will listen to him. And so the Father says to him, listen to him. And Moses and Elijah were standing next to him. And it's in a sense, Yah is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and you had Jesus, and he was the fulfillment of the two. And you are to listen to him. And Paul is just subtly hinting to them that Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses was the man for the Jews. You couldn't speak against him. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus and Moses. And he says in verse 5, says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Christ was greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses because he did not merely ascend a mountain, as Moses did. He ascended to the throne of God when he left earth. Beginning of Acts chapter 1, he rose up and he went into heaven. He ascended his throne and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, not just a mountain. He did not merely bring tablets of stone, as Moses did on the law. He gave his spirit and he gave gifts to build his church. But not only that, he is the Word. He came down, John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I think it's verse 14, you go down, "And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." He gave himself. But Christ is even greater still than Moses. And this is ultimately what Paul is trying to tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, when he quotes this psalm. Because the first part is the Hebrew version, the scriptures that we have. He ascended on high and he leapt captive. He's trying to tell us that Jesus Christ is the God of Psalm 68. That whole psalm is about God actually being victorious for his people. And Paul is saying here, Christ is that God. He is the victorious God who ascends on high. And we get to verse 9 and 10. Paul explains to them this. Verses 9 and 10 is an explanation of verse 8. It says, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth?" So Paul's saying, you're talking about ascending, but he first has to come down before he can ascend. And a better translation for when he says he descended into the lower parts of the earth is he descended into the lower part that is the earth. There are three ways people like to look at that little phrase there, the lower parts of the earth. Some people see this as he's descended into hell. But when we look at the context, what Paul's writing about here, I don't believe that's the case. Some say it's talking about his incarnation, when he became man. And the third one was that he descended to death. He died and he was put in a grave. I'm of the opinion that it's both 2 and 3. It's all encompassed into one. Christ's incarnation includes his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is exactly what I think Paul is talking about here when he says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He came down to this physical earth and he humbled himself. It's his incarnations. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that too, verses 6 and 8. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when we talk of Christ's incarnation, we're including his death and burial and his resurrection. So Paul is telling us, before we look at his ascension, we need to look at his descension. He came down, he humbled himself. Why did he come down? Well, he came down to wage war. But not against men, not against you and me. He said, I've not come to judge you now. He had not come to judge us and condemn us. But he did come to wage war. He did come to fight. He waged war and he defeated sin, death, and Satan, along with his demons, his cronies. That's who he came to wage war against. Sin, death, and Satan. And on the cross, when he said, it is finished, it wasn't just our salvation that was finished. This was finished. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And he defeated Satan. That's who he defeated. That's what his war was. And then as the psalm says, that he led captive a host of captives. What on earth does that mean? Led captive a host of captives. It gives you a picture of a king going into war. And when he gets to this country, there are captives in that country. They are sitting in prison. They are bound. And he takes them and makes them his own captives. He since frees them from that country and brings them into his own. And you could also read it in the sense of he's gone to war to go and save those who are captive because they are his people and he's bringing them back home. In a sense, what Abraham did when Lot was captured, and he chased after them, and he freed them and brought them back. The same kind of picture. And in a sense, that's what Christ has done. He has taken captive a host of captives. We are the ones who he has freed. We were the ones who were captive under sin and slavery and under Satan's domain. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were slaves to wrath. We were slaves to sin. We walked in it. But Christ has rescued us from that. He's rescued us from Satan's domain, from his dungeons, from his prison. But we are still captive. Because he's rescued us, he's freed us. We are now his slaves. And throughout the New Testament, we have this imagery. We are slaves of Christ. We are free, free to obey him. We are free not to sin now. We are free from the bondage of hell, free from the bondage of Satan. We are free now to worship Christ, but we are his slaves, we are his servants. We are still captive. You're either captive to Satan or you're captive to Christ. There is no in-between state. You're one or the other. And the New Testament constantly portrays that picture. We are now his slaves. And just as a victorious king takes the spoils and hands it out to its subjects, because that's what they did. When the king was victorious, they would take the spoils, or you would generally let the army take the spoils. The king never took the spoils. The army took the spoils. He let them have it. You kind of get that in Psalm 68 as well. If you look back at verse 12 of Psalm 68, we see that happening as well. Psalm 68 verse 12 says, kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. You see, the kings didn't take the spoil. They left that for the army. That was almost like the army's pay. The people would go in and take it. What the king did receive, once he was on throne and established, he would receive tributes. Yearly tributes, people, the country that he had conquered, would have to pay him tribute. And so those gifts he would receive. But Christ doesn't need to receive that. And that's why Paul doesn't mention that. Christ has no tribute. No one can give him anything that he needs. He owns it all. So Paul says, and it's typical of our God, he gives gifts. Christ has conquered. He's ascended and sitting on his throne in heaven, ruling over all. And he gives gifts to his people. He gives us gifts. And Paul says in Ephesians, the end of That verse there, he says, verse 10, he says, "He who descended is himself also who ascended far above the heavens and earth." Can you see the contrast? He says he descended, and then there's contrast between it's descending and ascending. Far above the heavens and earth. He's sitting on the throne above all things. He has come down and died, and now he sits on the throne of thrones. There is only one throne for him, and that is the throne of God, because he is God. And he fills all things. Paul is saying this is his sovereignty over all. He fills all things. He is sovereign over all. There's nothing that is not in his control, but especially over his church. He is sovereign over his church, and no one can defeat his church. His church will exist until the day that he returns. You cannot extinguish it. But that doesn't mean individual little churches might disappear. They will. And they have. You just have to read Revelation, the first chapters on the letters to the church. It says, if you do not start doing what you need to do, I will remove your lampstand. I will take your church away. Jesus doesn't tolerate dead wood. He gets rid of it. But he hands out, and this is why Jesus can give gifts and why he's the one that gives gifts, because he is the victorious one. He is the one that conquered death. He is the one that conquered Satan. He is the one that saved us. He is the one that is exalted above all else. Therefore, he is the one who has the right to give the gifts. Just like in Revelations, he is the one that has the right to open the scrolls with the seven seals. No one else. Only Jesus, because of what he has done and who he is. And so as we come to the end of this section, we need to see that Christ, the gifts that Christ has given his church are not something small. They're not small things, the gifts that he gives the church. They are the spoils of his victory. It's because of his death and his resurrection that we receive gifts. They have been blood-bought, the gifts that he gives us. The one who descended from heaven, the one who humbled himself, went to the cross, defeated sin, death, and Satan, is the very one who has ascended far above all things and all reign and all kings. And from his throne, he has given gifts to us, to his people. Now, it's not that we can compare to others, because we are never to compare our gifts with other people. It's not to hide them. We are not to use them for ourselves, for selfish gain. And this is what we will often see in the world today. People misunderstand the gifts and the purposes of them, and they use them for self-glorification and self-gain. And that is not why Christ gave them. He gave them so that the church would be built up and his glory displayed. Every believer has received grace from Christ. Each one of you who has been called and saved by him has been given grace to administer the gift that he has given you. Every believer has a place in the body of Christ. Every believer has been equipped by the victorious King. If you're not using your gift, the church is suffering. So the question is not, do I have a gift? That's a given. Paul has told us that you've been given a gift. The question is, am I faithfully using what my King has entrusted to me? Am I faithfully using what my King has entrusted to me? And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. And let us pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your work. We thank you that you are a God that gives. You're a God that has given so much to us in every way. And you've given us gifts. And Father, so often we do not use what you have given to us. We do not rely on you in the gifts that you have given. Your strength, we try and work in our own strength. And I pray, Father, that as we looked at this morning, you are the one, Lord Jesus, that is the most glorious one, the only one who can give the gifts, because you are highly exalted, far above heaven and on earth. There is no one more worthy to give the gifts than you. May we see the value and the preciousness of the gifts that you give, that you have given, and that you would, through your Spirit, empower us to use those gifts in a way that glorifies you, in a way that builds your body and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.